computer in or something. That's... Thank you, John. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 4. To the chief musician with stringed instruments. If you have a King James Version, it says neganoth. It means the same thing. With stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season when their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This particular psalm, if you recall from last week, looks an awful lot like Psalm chapter 3, which we studied a week ago. We'll talk about the comparisons, and then we'll deal with the contrast in a few minutes. But first of all, I want to address another new thing that we have here in the Psalms. In Psalm chapter 4 here, for the first time, we see that a psalm is supposed to be performed with a musical instrument. Now, we saw last week that Psalm 3 was to be sung. Those selahs in there are, we think, musical notations. But here, David is specifically saying that this psalm should be sung with musical instruments. And so I want to take a minute this morning to talk about music and the church. A difficult subject, often very divisive. In fact, I want to talk about it so much that I want to say right here and now that we're going to get away from the next psalm. We won't be doing Psalm 5 next week. I want to talk about music and the church next Sunday. So next Sunday morning sermon will be on the church's relationship to music and music's relationship to the church. Now, it'd be a lot easier for me if we just ignored music altogether. It really would. Music divides up the church faster than almost anything. It just is divisive. Now, it's interesting because music is supposed to be uniting. It is a uniting moment, is it not, when we're all standing right now singing the same words. So why is it that which is supposed to be uniting is so divisive? I have Presbyterian friends who mimic, if you will, copy the Scottish Covenanters. For the Scottish Covenanters, those godly Presbyterians who put up with the attacks both from the Roman Catholic Church and from the Church of England, both the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England almost became the same thing at some points. They really put up with a lot, and they came out of it saying, no musical instruments in church, we're only going to sing a cappella. And anything else is a popish, they call it a popish instrument, any kind of a musical instrument. So what about? So that's one part. The other thing is you know, what about all those worship bands that go on in churches nowadays? Now, one nice thing about that I like about not having a worship band is I will know that you are definitely not here for the worship band because we don't have one here. So that's kind of a nice thing to know. I mean, I look out of the congregation, I think, you know what? These people are here. I know what, they're not here to hear the worship band. That might be an indication they want to hear the Word of God preached and taught here this morning. And that's good. That's a good thing. However, David here is calling for this psalm to be sung with a musical instrument. Hard to get away from that. So what do we do? I'll just say this in passing before we get into the psalm. And that is that an awful lot that goes on in music worship bands, whatever they're called, has not encouraged, it's supposed to be leading worship. These bands are supposed to lead worship. And in many cases, I'm convinced it's destroyed worship in some cases. Here's why. Have you ever been to some of these churches where you got the band going on, the lights are down, and the band's doing the performance up front, and you look around, and there's a class of people who are not singing most of the time. And you know who it is? It's the men. And look around and see that. Maybe the women are singing, maybe the kids are trying to follow along, the men aren't singing. Now, how is it that we've gotten to the place where we say, this band is going to lead worship, and we actually have less worship going on than what we had before? One of the nice things about a cappella, one of the nice things is, ain't no instrument backing you up. If you don't sing, there's going to be no sound whatsoever. So you better crank it up and do some singing. Okay, enough about that. We are going to address that challenging and potentially divisive issue next week. But hey, we're a new congregation. Why not dive in with both feet early on? So we're going to do that with the music thing next week. I don't want to, whatever else we do, we cannot downplay music. One of the things that Alvin Schmidt pointed out in his book, it was called Under the Influence, How Christianity Changed the World. He made a great point. And his point was that we do not see music, for the most part, where we don't see Christianity. Where Christianity comes, where Christ comes, music begins. Now, there's chanting and that kind of a thing, and godless civilizations do have music. But it's nothing like what you see. It's not polyharmonic. You don't see the whole octave thing going on. I still remember my father, and I probably talk about this a little bit more than I wanted to, but I'll just briefly say this. My father taught me some lessons about music when I was young, and he hated Far Eastern music. And the reason why he hated it was because it didn't have a home note and an end note. It just kind of goes off into wherever. It doesn't have a beginning and an end. And if we believe anything as believers, we believe that history has a beginning and an end. It certainly had a beginning, and anything that has a beginning has an end. But if you don't believe that, then you just believe that yesterday is like today, and today is like tomorrow. And their music, the Far Eastern music, reflects that. Oftentimes their word for today is the same as, or for tomorrow, is the same as the word for yesterday. So you can't have progress. If your word for tomorrow is the same word as yesterday, you aren't really moving anywhere. So, we'll jump into it next week. Now let's talk about Psalm 4. Our central idea today is that we are in a desperately bad way. Our sermon title called Desperation Turned to the Light. We are in a desperately bad way when we do not recognize the righteous God in everything. Now that just doesn't mean everything as far as my own personal life is concerned. When we say everything, we mean everything. We mean the school. We mean the church. We mean the family. We mean every single institution. We mean the government. We mean in economics. In everything. If we don't recognize God in everything, we will have problems. We're going to see that this morning and see how this prayer recognizes that. And what I want to do is convince you to recognize the righteousness of God in everything. In other words, the goal of this sermon today, we trust, is that you will go out of here unhappy. Unhappy that God is not recognized in every single institution and in every square inch of this country and the world. And also encouraged to promote this righteous God in every square inch of the whole wide world. That's the point of what we're talking about this morning. Let me ask this question to you as we start. What is it that really bothers you? Certainly our own problems concern us, and we pray about them. That is, what concerns us is what concerns us. But what about God? What about His priorities? Are we concerned about His kingdom, His name, and His priorities? Don't ever forget, the disciples say, teach us to pray. And what's the first thing that's taught to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. See, the first priorities that were listed when it was time to learn how to pray were the priorities of the God of heaven. Where did those priorities list in your priorities? Psalm 4 compares closely with Psalm 3, which we studied last week. Both of these psalms use the phrase, my glory. Look at that for a minute. In Psalm 3 last week, in verse 3, we see the term, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. This is Psalm 3:3, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. We also see the same phrase here in Psalm 4, verse 2. How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? So that phrase is in both Psalms. Let's look at another comparison that we have here. Both emphasize the righteousness of God. David talks about, in Psalm 3, he talks about God hearing him out of his holy hill. And then in the beginning of Psalm 4, hear me, when I call, O God, of my righteousness. So identifies the holiness of righteousness of God as the one who he's calling on in both of these Psalms. David, of course, that's another comparison, wrote both of them. Both identify deliverance from the present threatening dilemma. There's some kind of a problem in each Psalm. And both identify many who speak against him. Look at Psalm 3 and verse 2. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. That's the many. And we see the same thing in Psalm 4, verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us any good? And finally, I find this probably the most striking comparison of all. Both speak of sleeping peacefully. Now, what does sleeping peacefully have to do with these requests? Well, we hope to show that to you this morning. However, there are also contrasts. The two main ones being, in Psalm 4, there is no obvious immediate threat to David. Now, in Psalm 3, we had an immediate threat, wasn't it? On the run from a powerful man who wanted to kill him. I doubt any of us have ever been in that exact situation. David had an immediate problem in Psalm 4. Or Psalm 3, excuse me. In Psalm 4, we don't see that immediate problem. We see a problem, but it's not an immediate threat to David. That's the first thing we want to notice. And then also, in Psalm 4, the object of God's faithfulness changes. We see a new pronoun. We see others involved in Psalm 4. We see us. Lord, lift up thy countenance upon us. So David's asking for a blessing on others as well as himself. So he's got a much broader picture in mind in Psalm 4 than he does in Psalm 3. I would posit this morning that most of us are used to Psalm 3 prayers a lot more than we are to Psalm 4 prayers. We're a lot more concerned, a lot more focused on our own problems. Nothing wrong with that. We saw that last week. David's on the run from Absalom and he prays. Good move. But what about the broader picture? What about the picture of your neighbor and those who will come after you? What about praying for them? That's what Psalm 4 is about. Why the difference? Why the intense prayer by David when it appears there is no immediate threat to David? And this is an intense prayer. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Sounds pretty desperate. How in the world can he pray a prayer like this and not tell us what the problem is? Well, he does tell us what the problem is. It's just that we're not used to seeing it because we don't pray like this. Our prayers are very focused on ourselves oftentimes. Well, we're going to see what he's directing this at in a minute. But first of all, he says, you have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. I love that you have relieved me. You have answered my prayers in the past. He's reminding God. Now, I hope that it wouldn't be said of us that in order for us to keep on believing in God, we need a miracle a minute. You know, we have to be convinced that God still loves us, that God still notices us. He has to do another little thing in our lives. David is calling out and he's saying, I'm reminding you, O Lord, and I'm reminding myself even as I pray it, you have relieved me in the past. You are a wonderful and good God. This is not the first time I'm calling on you. You've been here for me before. That's the first thing. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. David recognizes he has no claim of God's intervention. None whatsoever. It's all because of God's mercy that he listens to us at all. It's not because of our merit. It's not because we're deserving. It is because of his mercy. David reminds himself of that fact in verse 1. Now we're going to get the object of his problem. Now he's going to tell us why he's so desperate here and what has him so bothered. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? My friends, I hope that you and I will never ever forget this verse. David is upset because what's going on out there is vile, it's false, it's vain, and it's attacking God. Now, how do we know he's attacking God? Well, he says, how long will you turn my glory into shame? Now, this is a wonderful opportunity that we have here to let the Bible interpret itself. This is going to be one of the most simple opportunities that we've ever had here. What do we mean by my glory? Is David talking about his glory as like king? Is he talking about his glory as like, you know, best king of Israel ever? Well, actually, all we have to do is look at Psalm 3 for a little bit of commentary. So let's find that same phrase in Psalm 3, verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. So when David says my glory, he's talking about God. And he recognizes that he has no glory whatsoever, nothing, no merit in himself, nothing good of anything without the great God. So he starts off by saying, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? He's saying that the sons of men, when they talk about God, are ashamed. There's a lot more that he's saying, but at least he's saying that. And he's outraged about it. Instead of glorifying the great God, that's why he uses the term my glory, I think, he's contrasting glory with shame. And I think those are two legitimate opposites, if you will, glory versus shame. You know, that is the only two ways that we're ever going to approach God. Did you know that? We're either going to glorify him as the great God, or we're going to hang our heads in shame that we're even called a Christian nation, or we're even called Christians at all. Those are the two ways that we're going to approach this thing. And David is saying the sons of men, it's outrageous to him, are taking that which is supposed to be glorified, and they're turning it into shame. But it gets worse. Look how worse it gets. How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? How long will you love and seek worthlessness and falsehood? Now, these people are not out there saying, well, you know what? I don't really care if it's God or if it's vanity or if it's whatever. No, they are pursuing, think about it, worthlessness. Worthlessness has value to them. Did you know that worthlessness can be valuable? Did you know that falsehood can be something that somebody wants? Man, I got out of bed today, and the world just isn't false enough. I need more falsehood. That is what David is saying goes on here. We do not understand, my friends, we don't understand the world unless we understand what David knows here. You know, we tend to think, despite all our Bible knowledge and all our study, that people are not born with an axe to grind. They're born with that clean slate. We know it's not true, but somehow we believe it anyway. And everybody's just out there, and they just don't have an attitude towards God. And they're just, anyway, whatever. And I don't think David is talking about every single person necessarily who ever lived here. He's talking about the people who are very public and are anti-God and promoting an anti-God agenda. That is what he's talking about here, and he's upset about it. And he's calling them out and saying, you people are not just deluded. You people aren't out there just trying to do the right thing and just a little bit wrong. That's how we tend to make excuses, don't we, sometimes for unbelievers. Oh, you know, their heart's in the right place, and they're trying to do the right thing. They're just off a little bit. Not for David. David says, you people are out there seeking falsehood and yearning for worthlessness. We need to get this through our heads, my friends. If someone is not seeking God, they're seeking worthlessness. That's just the way David sees it here. It's one or the other. There's no third way going on. How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Who's the Lord hearing here? He's hearing the godly. There's a phrase in John where a man who was healed from blindness comes right out and he says, now I know that the Lord does not hear sinners. In the Psalms we read, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. David has confidence that God hears him. You know, we don't even see the answer to this prayer, and this is important when we see these in the Psalms, because throughout the Psalms, we see David praying and others praying, and we don't always get the answer. The answer doesn't always come. But just because we don't get an answer doesn't mean that we can't have confidence in our prayer to God. I mean, come on, I would hope that the only time we ever have confidence in God is when he answers the way we think he should. Bad way to begin. David has the confidence right now to pray. Now, David, the emotion's really getting going here. See, David is not willing to sit around while the world just goes to hell in a handbasket, and he's saying, well, I got mine, and I'm safe. He's not happy about that. He looks around, and people are not glorifying God. And now he's talking to himself here in verses 4 and 5. This is a good admonition for all of us to get upset when we see what's happening out there. And David's upset. So he's got a little sermon he's going to preach to himself. Be angry and do not sin. See, we know that he's got something to be angry about, don't we? Verse 2, he's angry about what's happening back in verse 2. He's angry that people love worthlessness and seek falsehood. Gets him upset. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. That word be still, we see that from time to time. Just sit back, David says, and understand that there is a great God who is not going to let things go on forever. Get your priorities right. First things first here, David says, before you go out and change the world, recognize that there's a God who is going to set things right. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. David's saying, make sure you have this right. You know, it's hard to look out at what's happening in the world right now. It just is. David's saying, do this. Make sure, he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Before you go change the world, what about you? Where are you on the righteousness level? Oh yeah, we're going to change everybody else, but you know what? If you yourself aren't righteous, if you're sinning, if you're lustful, if you love worthlessness and seek falsehood, you're not going to change anybody else. So make sure you got that right, David says. And put your trust in the Lord. Make sure you have faith in the great God. Not in your ability to change your neighbor. Not in your ability to change the world. Not in your ability to stop all those people, much as you want to. Man, I just wish sometimes these people that get on TV or they get on the internet or wherever they go, and all they can do is spout falsehood. I mean, has it ever driven you crazy? These dear people, all the wars that were ever fought were based on religion. It's so patently false. You just want to strangle somebody. David says, back up a little bit here. Just be still. Be righteous. And have faith in God. Start there, David says. Now, we're going to run into those sons of men again. I think verse 6 harkens back to verse 2. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Now, remember back in Psalm 3, verse 2, many are they who say of me. But here in Psalm 4, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Then he asks for the blessing of God, which for him is good. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than the season, than their grain and wine increase. What's he saying there? Let me see if I can illustrate this just a bit. We were talking about this at home here recently. And we're talking about, I think we were teaching, talking about teaching children that God watches over them and God watches everything. But then we were talking about the fact, well, wait a minute. When it comes to children, there's an awful lot of bad things that happen to children. So how do we say, bad things happen to a lot of people, but especially children, because they can't fight back as easily. But how do we say God watches over everyone and every child in the face of all the things that are happening to them? How do we do that? And the answer, at least in part, is this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that is what he will reap. So yes, God watches everything, but we can't go against his word and his law in society. We can't go against his law word that tells us how we're supposed to live in society and not have consequences. See, that's what we want, isn't it? We want to be able to turn our backs on his law and still be safe. So yes, God watches over everything, but yes, at the same time, there are consequences to all members of society as we turn our backs on him. I hope I'm clear about that. I hope that makes sense to you. Because we cannot get away with turning our backs on him. We think we can. We can't do it. And so that's why he's asking. He says, look what he says. Lord, lift the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart. You see, David is seeing a blessing as God lifts up his countenance on the entire society and the entire nation in which he lives. Through that blessing to the entire nation, he will receive individual blessings. Do you see that? We receive blessings through God's general blessings on the nation. If you don't believe me, come on, think about your own situation here. Having a conversation about this with someone recently. And this person was saying, well, what blessings have we received from Christ's first coming? You know, aren't all the blessings going to come on us from the second coming? I said, well, you know, you and I have heard the gospel. And he was Caucasian like I am. I said, you know, if you look back, our forebears were horrible. They were baby sacrificing, human sacrificing, murderous, wicked people. I mean, that's something to be embarrassed about. My ancestors worshipped oak trees. The oak tree was sacred in a lot of social settings in Europe. They worshipped the oak tree. Are you kidding me? You know, I thought about that, and I thought, you know, well, maybe they're just using the logic. Because Isaiah ripped the children of Israel for cutting an idol out of a piece of wood. He said, you know, you cut the tree down. You know, part of it you use to burn in the fireplace. The rest of it, you make an idol out of it. And it's so pathetic, you have to carry it around. It doesn't do anything for you. You got to support it. And so maybe our ancestors there in Europe, maybe they just went one step further. Hey, if we're going to worship wood, why go through all the trouble to cut it up and make eyes and ears and mouth in it? Let's just worship a tree itself. I don't know. But we have received the blessing of the gospel from those that spoke to our ancestors. We receive blessings from other sources, from our neighbors, from our friends, from those who are going before. And that's what David is talking about here. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, upon all of us. And through that, we receive those blessings. And then he says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, let's contrast that with what he says there in Psalm 3. I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. See, I believe what's happening here is, in Psalm chapter 3, he's talking about the direct intervention of God in his life that allows him to lay down and sleep. But I think in chapter 4, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, he's talking about the general blessing of God on everyone that allows peace to exist in the society. And we all love peace. That's why people are moving out of the city, right? Because there's no peace. Because they don't feel like they can lie down and sleep. In part, because of the cities, more so than other places, although it's a problem everywhere, we have more blatantly turned our back on God, His Word, and His law. See, again, that's what we want. You know, who cares about what's happening out there? Let's just make sure I'm okay. Well, I want to talk about that just a little bit. I want to talk about what I'm going to call coping mechanisms. In the beginning of this sermon today, I said that I want you to go out of here upset at the wickedness in the world, but encouraged that it's not going to go on forever. Now, this is sensitive stuff about what I'm about to talk about, but it needs to be said. And that is this. All of us can see the wickedness of the world. It's just right there in front of us every single day. Just to give you an example, Dan Savage, who was a wicked man, activist for perverse causes, publicly, and he's not the first person to do it, but it's getting a little more public, calling for forced abortions in America. My friends, don't think that it's just going to stop there. We haven't fought these people. And while we're sitting around, and I'm talking about the church, while we're sitting around, they're getting stronger because we won't stand up. And don't think that discussion is not going to increase in this country. Meanwhile, if you saw it this week, Wall Street Journal, China is talking about relaxing their one-child policy. It's such a wild thing to read that. You know, a bunch of bureaucrats get together in China, and they now will allow you to have a second child. What a mess. Do you see how the countenance of God in society is critical? If you were a Christian in China, don't you want God to lift up the light of his countenance on your entire nation so you can enjoy the fruits of your family the way he wants you to, the way he designed it? So we see this wickedness everywhere. What do? Well, let's talk about that coping mechanism for just a second. For some, it's, well, I'm just so sure that we're going to be out of here. We're going to be raptured out of here any second. And I don't say that's just a coping mechanism. That has theology behind it. There's people that have believed that. There's people that have taught that. There's books been written about that, and they believe it. That is not just the world's bad, so, okay, I'll latch onto this particular belief. That's not just that. So I don't want to pretend that it is. There are people that have believed that, taught it, and so forth. But I don't think that's David's coping mechanism here. David's mechanism is to pray to God to straighten things out. I don't see David getting out of Dodge here. And I think I want to look at someone who actually acted out on it. And turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. See how Paul dealt with this. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Paul gets himself to Athens. He's pretty much got chased out of Thessalonica, if you will. And he's by himself in Athens. And verse 16, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace and with those who happened to be there. Now, you probably know the rest of the story there. Ultimately, he winds up speaking at Mars Hill. He gets shut down after speaking a short while. But this is what I wanted you to see. I think Paul is showing us what David's talking about in Psalm 4. Paul's looking around at all the wickedness and all the vanity and all the foolishness. Now, they're all worshiping idols. And we talked earlier about worthlessness and vanity. And that's what's happening here in Athens. There's worthlessness, there's vanity everywhere that he looks. And his response, he's upset, and he goes and he talks about it. And he goes to the sons of men, those sons of men in Psalm 4 that love worthlessness and seek falsehood. These are the people that he's going to. There was never a bigger crowd, I would argue, of worthless seekers and falsehood lovers than what Paul had to minister to in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. That was his response to everything, all the wickedness going on. Now, that's not the easy way. It's not pleasant to sit and think that, you know what, this wickedness is going on, and I must have the proper response to it, because you know what, my children might have to live through this wickedness. They just might. And yet I think at the same time it gives us tremendous hope. Because Paul, if he was anything else, he was a man of hope. No one would put up with what he put up with if he didn't see a glorious future for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I would urge you to consider the glory of Christ, not just in your own life. I would urge you to look around and see the wickedness of man and call on God to change it. You know what the greatest offense is? The greatest offense isn't abortion. It's not war. Those are great offenses. The greatest offense is that Christ is not honored and glorified everywhere. And that should get us upset. And that should get us praying when we go out and we see that going on. It's a great offense. Our Father who art in heaven, may your name be holy. May your kingdom come or expand. May your will be done. Anything less than that is frankly offensive. From Spurgeon. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Quoting Romans 11:36 that John read this morning. This should be the single desire of the Christian. All other wishes must be subservient and tributary to this one. The Christian may wish for prosperity in his business, but only so far as it may help him to promote this. To him be glory forever and ever. He may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should be that to him be glory forever and ever. You are not acting as you ought to do when you are moved by any other motive than a single eye to your God's glory. As a Christian, you are of God and through God, and you live to God. Let nothing ever set your heart beating so mightily as love to him. And not just you. All men. All places. All times. That's the message that David wants us to have here in Psalm chapter 4. And that's why he's praying what he prays in this psalm. Let us pray. We are overwhelmed, O Lord. We feel outgunned, outmanned on every single front. And yet you are the God who is sovereign. You are the God who's given us your word. We are the people who have decided we don't need it. We are the people who have decided we're better off without your son and your name and your word. We are the people who have been casual about your kingdom and have said, well, you know what, if the other people don't want to worship you, well, I will, I'll worship you, but if you don't want to, it's okay. It's not okay. Oh, Lord, fire us with enthusiasm for your name and your word covering everything. All men, all people, all places. And Lord, fire us and encourage us with the encouragement that we need to promote that name and that word and that kingdom. I pray that we'll all see it, O Lord, whether we have little children at home. Give us a vision of the future of your gospel. O Lord, give us the encouragement to fight the battles we need to fight. Help us truly to meditate and be still, and to make sure that we are righteous and godly before you. And may we have the faith in that great God who will make all things right. Encourage us as we face men, women, children everywhere who don't love you. Help us, O Lord, to promote your great name. Help us never to sit back and quit, as David clearly is not quitting, but praying and confronting those who seek falsehood and love worthlessness. May we do the opposite. Promote the ultimate worthwhileness and truth, which is found alone in you and in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Are there questions this morning? Yes, Dave.
You used to praise a lot the sons of men. And I think of about this in Noah's time. It talks about the sons of men, but it talks about the daughters of men and the sons of God. So it makes two classifications there of people. Is that sort of what we have today?
Yeah, we certainly do. Although that the phrase sons of God is... That's difficult phraseology for me that I haven't personally figured out here. I think in this case, in the immediate context, when he says sons of men, he's talking about people who only get their ideas from men. But that is the limit of what they're willing to listen to. Anybody who's ever gotten into a discussion with a strident unbeliever sees that. I saw a very interesting internet discussion. Facebook discussion this week, and an atheist got on and said, Christians are foolish, the Bible's not true. And a Christian got on there and said, okay, what's the problem? Well, the idea of hell is ridiculous, the atheist said, professing atheists, I should say. There are no atheists. There are professing atheists. And the Christian said, why don't you believe in hell? And the atheist came back and said, well, I'm a rational person. And the Christian came back and said, well, do all rational people believe the same thing? And the professing atheist said, well, no, they believe different things. And so the Christian said, well, how can you say that you use your rationality against believing in hell when you said yourself your rationality makes you believe in different things? And the Christian went on to ask, could your rationality allow you to believe something that's irrational? Now, I hope I'm not going above people's heads here. I hope. Hope I've not lost you. But think about it. If your rationality, I'm a rational person, I use my brain, blah, blah, blah. Oh, but everybody else is too. And there's some people who use their rational brains to believe the world was upheld by Atlas standing on turtles, who's holding in his arm, like this. That their rational brains allow them to believe that. So how do we do the rational thing? And it was very interesting, because the Christian kept challenging him. Wait a minute, you say that your rationale, your brain can lead you to believe something that's not true or irrational. So how can you use your brain to argue against hell? And it was amazing, because this atheist at that point, again and again, went back to what other people said. He just refused to listen to the scriptures, even after admitting that he did not have a legitimate leg to stand on. A son of man.
So then in the New Testament,
sons of God, and even Christ, Luke especially, uses the term the Son of Man, which certainly uses himself, not for his authority at that point, but pointing out that he was fully human, of course, for us. Not mixed. Fully human, fully God. Not an admixture. It's dangerous theology there. Okay, thank you, John, for reminding me. Someone else. John only reminds me because he has a question. See, if John didn't have any question, he wouldn't be reminding me every time. Someone else with a question. Including John, of course. Can you see the contrast and the comparison between the two Psalms? I hope you can. I really believe that if you don't see that John, that David is looking beyond his immediate problem, he's looking to the country, to society, to the world, I think, if you don't understand, I think Psalm 4 just doesn't make any sense at all, because you just don't know what David's praying about. It's really easy in Psalm 3. He's on the run from Absalom. He's got a problem. Psalm 4, it's not as easy, unless you see the us and the we going on there. See, that's the problem with taking questions. The pastor uses it as an opportunity to preach longer. Okay, if there's no more questions, thank you, John.